I invite you again this morning to turn to Genesis, and we'll be looking at the entire chapter, chapter 43. And as always, we like to read the Word. Go ahead and read the chapter. It's 34 verses, so let's read the chapter, and then we'll jump into the message. Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, and their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." And Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you don't send him, we'll not go down, for the man said to us, "You will not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" And then Israel, now that's Jacob, said, "Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?" And they said, "The man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And so we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and your little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I don't bring him back to you, set him before you. Then let me bear the blame before you forever. For we had not delayed, surely by now we would have returned twice." Verse 11, "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present, a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also, arise and return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved.' So the men took his present, and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin. And then they arose, and they went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, 'Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready for the men are to dine with me at noon.' And so the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. And now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, 'It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we were being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys.' And so they came near to Joseph's house steward, and they spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, 'Oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack and our money in full. And so we have brought it back in our hand, and we have also brought other money down in our hand to buy food. We don't know who put our money in our sacks.' And he said, 'Be at ease, don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money.' And then he brought Simeon out to them, and then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder, and they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. And when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. And then he asked them about their welfare, and he said, 'Is your father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?' And they said, 'Your servant, our father, is well, and he is still alive.' And they bowed down in homage. And as he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin and his mother's son, he said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me about?' And they said, 'Yes, may God be gracious to you, my son,' Joseph said. And he hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber, and he wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, 'Serve the meal.' And so they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians couldn't eat bread with the Hebrews, for that was a loathsome thing to the Egyptians. And now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And so they feasted and drank freely with him. Well, I know most of you are very familiar with this chapter, aren't you? You remember the chapter. You know the story very well. But it bears delving into, digging a little deeper, and seeing some of God's great truths. I've titled our message this morning, God's Pruning, if you have your outline in front of you. Most of you know what pruning is. Simply put, pruning is when you trim a tree, or you trim a bush or a shrub by cutting away the dead or the overgrown branches to what? To increase the fruitfulness and the growth of the tree or the branch or the bush. Now, you want the bad news or the good news? Somebody says, well, give me the bad news first. The bad news is that every Christian is spiritually pruned by God. And it's not always comfortable. Now, you want the good news? The good news is every Christian is spiritually pruned by God because He disciplines those whom He loves. So it's good news. It's good news. The word purge is where we get the word catharsis, which means to purify or to clean. And in Greek, it is the word that refers to cleaning corn, separating the corn from the waste material and cleaning the soil from the weeds. That's what God does to those whom He loves, to His children. And spiritually speaking, God will work in your life and my life to purge us and remove the sin that keeps us from being all that we could be. You see, without godly discipline, without God working in your life, pruning your life, then there are areas that are rotten, the areas in your life that are diseased, that, if you will, dead wood, would remain and hinder you as a Christian. And you would never be as healthy as God wants you to be. Makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense that if God saved you, and He is bringing you to Him, He is sanctifying you, He's making you more like Christ, then He will spiritually prune your life. He'll discipline you. And it is all for our good. It's for our health. And so our message today is an illustration of how God disciplines and trains and prunes His children. And we're going to learn that God thrust, as we remember, the whole world into this famine in order to prune, to shape, to cut away and train and discipline Jacob's family and Jacob. And for that matter, it's a bigger picture of God using all these circumstances to prune away the entire nation of Israel, right? By taking them away from the influence, the negative influence in Canaan, and moving them all down to Egypt so that they can be stronger and be unified. It's amazing, amazing picture of how God works in our lives. How He worked then and how He's still working. So there's 3 points. Number one, pruning captures our attention, verses 1 through 15. Pruning causes fear many times, verses 16 through 22, and pruning conveys grace. Remember last week where we left off? Do you remember? It was a tough situation they were in. They're back, they're telling their dad, hey, we can get grain, but you got to let us take Benjamin. And when we closed chapter 43 last week, Dad, Jacob said, there is no way you're taking Benjamin. Absolutely no way. I am not trusting you to take my favorite, the last one left, the youngest Benjamin, with you. But when God wants to get our attention. And He wanted to get Jacob's attention. He has no problem doing so. And so we read in verse 1, "Now the famine was severe in the land." Now you have to think that Jacob, a lot of older guys are this way, wise guys. They say, you know, if I just give it enough time, it'll pass. Let's just wait. Let's don't do anything and let's see what happens. And so you have to think, Jacob said, look, let's just back up. Let's think about it. Let's don't do anything. Maybe the famine will get better. But we read the famine didn't get better. It is still severe. And instead of getting better, got worse. In verse 2, "And so it came about when they'd finished eating the grain, which they'd brought from Egypt, that their father finally said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.'" You see that? They ate all the grain. They had it all. It was all done, and we're not told how long it took. Could have been 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 months. And so God continues pruning. He continues to work on Jacob. He continues squeezing. And so Jacob now has his back against the wall. He doesn't have any choice. They're out of food. They don't have any grain. And so he says, "Go buy a little food." And he's reasoning, you know what? If you just go back and ask for a little bit, maybe the head guy in Egypt won't even know you're there. He won't even be alerted. You know, you'll just kind of fly under the radar screen, get a little food, and slip back over here, and everything will be okay. And we read in verses 3 through 5 that Judah, who was the oldest son, probably the one who Dad trusted the most at the time, he takes the lead. He steps up and he starts trying to reason with his dad. He says, "Look, Dad, you don't understand. The man said, if we want grain, we will not get just even a little bit unless we bring Benjamin back with us." That's not what Jacob wanted to hear. But Judah continues to plead his case and he says, "Dad, this is serious. We're not going to go make a 3-week trip back down there without Benjamin. It's going to be a waste of time. We won't get any grain." So God continues to make the circumstances more difficult in Jacob's life to get his attention. That's what it'll do with you. That's what it'll do with me if we're ignoring him. And in verse 6 we read, "Then Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?'" Isn't it interesting? When things get tough, we start blaming. We start blaming others. I mentioned it last week. Jacob says, "What are you guys doing? This would have been so easy if you just hadn't mentioned Benjamin. Why did you do that?" Starts pointing fingers. Now this hits home with me. I think I'm a competitive person by nature. And so in my business, when things don't go right, and that happens a lot, I see myself immediately blaming that person. I point the finger. He did this. She did that. I can't believe they acted like this. I mean, that's just a natural inclination. I just point fingers and I blame. It's easy, isn't it? It's easy when things don't go our way to say, "He did it. She did it." What about you? What about when a teacher doesn't treat you like they should? Or what about when a boss just does something that makes no sense to you? And you're impacted. What about a coach who doesn't treat you fairly and sits you on the bench? Or what about any kind of circumstance that happens to make it difficult on you? Do you blame the other person? That's what Jacob did. What was his immediate reaction? That's wrong. It's not what we're to do. That's what Jacob did. And it's in our passage this morning for us to understand what we're not to do. Well, the boys hear it and they feel it. But they're a desperate situation. It's a desperate time. And so they continue to reason with Dad. And they said, look, Joseph asked us these specific questions. They didn't know it was Joseph. But this ruler in Egypt asked us specific questions about our family, and we had to answer them. He asked us specifically about our younger brother. We had no choice. And in verse 8, Judah appeals again, and he tries to rationalize with his dad. He almost says it this way. Let me paraphrase. Dad, if we don't go back, we will die of starvation. We got no food, and the famine's not getting better. And if we don't take Benjamin, we're going to die too, because we will not get food. Let me get to the bottom line of the bottom line. I'm going to take special care of him. Let us go back and let us go quick. And the situation was stressful. You could cut it with a knife. And in verse 10, we get an insight of how hard-headed Jacob was. You know, my grandfather was born in Lebanon. And so I have seen how hard-headed the people are from the Middle East. They are hard-headed. It's amazing. Jacob was hard-headed. He's trying to get around it. And finally they say in verse 10, look, Dad, if we had not delayed, if you would have just listened to us, we could have returned twice. In other words, we could have gone there and come back and gone there and come back, but we're sitting here waiting on your hard-headedness because you're not listening to us. No grain if there's no Benjamin. Well, verse 11. It seems like Dad's finally backed up the corner. Verse 11, their father Israel said to them. Now this is interesting. It's Jacob, right? Why are they using the name Israel? Does anybody know why? You remember why? You remember when God met Jacob? In the dream, he changed his name to Israel. And I think it's interesting that every time in the Bible, pretty much, we read the name Jacob, he is living for himself. He is living on his own terms. It means supplanter. It means deceiver. And Jacob is kind of living in his own flesh, right? The tendency of us to live in our natural flesh, going our own way. But when we see the name Israel, it's like he's trusting in the Lord. And so Moses switches by using the name Israel. I think it's significant, but I think finally God is getting Jacob's attention. And he's saying, I have to set the bucket down and trust in God. I can't trust in myself. And so we see the name Israel. Jacob now is trusting more in the Lord than in himself. He's surrendering more of his situation. He's saying, look, I can't do it. God's finally get his attention. And so he directs his son. He says, finally, okay, if you're going to go back, he says, take double the money. Take double the money it's going to cost to pay the grain, and take the money back that you found that you paid for in the first place, and they gave it back to you, or somehow, we don't know how, but I want you to take a lot of money, and I want you to take some gifts. Honey, nuts, myrrh. And let's see if we can get out of this situation. Now, I think of Proverbs 12:21-14. You know what it says? It says, a gift in secret subdues anger. He's pretty smart. So he goes, take the guy some gifts. And in verse 13, he finally agrees. You can take Benjamin. He turns to God for the first time in a long time and he prays. And he asks El Shaddai, God Almighty, please give these boys a successful trip because I can't handle it anymore. Please bring back all my sons. Please bring back Benjamin and Simeon and all my sons. Well, clearly, what is God doing? God is pruning, and He is disciplining Jacob and his sons. He is capturing their attention. And it happens over a long period of time. It's not just one day they wake up and boom, He turns them around. It's a gradual attention getter. And they slowly begin to turn to God, and God knows exactly what they need, doesn't He, to get their attention. What are the ways that God can get your attention? Have you thought about that? Let me suggest a few. He can disrupt your normal routine of life. That's what He did with them. I mean, whoever thought they had to worry about food? All of a sudden they got to worry about food. God can interrupt your normal routine with a number of different ways, right? Lose your job, slip and fall, somebody run a red light, all kinds of ways. How about bringing disappointment? He can get your attention that way. Or he may even cause you to lose something, like your health or a friend or a parent or a loved one. The point is, when God wants to get your attention, He can do it any way He wants to, and He knows exactly where to go in your life to get your attention. The question is, what is your reaction when God comes to you and shakes you? Do you blame God? You see, if something changes in your life and you don't like it and it's uncomfortable, is your first reaction to blame God or blame someone else? Is your first reaction to say, this is a satanic attack? If he hadn't have done that or she hadn't have done that, or is your reaction the way it should be? And that is, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? You see, when God changes the circumstances in our lives, do we react directly at the circumstances, or do we live such a God-fearing way, right? That we turn and say, God, what do you want of me? What are you trying to tell me when the boss doesn't treat me right? Or when the coach doesn't play me? You see? Or when the teacher isn't fair. Or when my friends don't treat me the way I... God, what are you trying to teach me? That's what God wants in your reaction when he's trying to get your attention. And then when you say, God, what are you trying to teach me? We learn and we seek Him and we adjust our thinking and we respond the way He wants us to. And if we don't respond, right? If God's trying to get our attention and we don't respond like these brothers or Jacob do, like we should, He will continue pruning us, and He most likely will bring some sort of fear in our lives. There's several types of fear in the Bible. There's a lot of... it talks about fear. But the kind of fear in our passage this morning is the healthy kind of fear, where God uses it to get our attention, to turn us from disobedience to obedience. That's the kind of fear we're talking about. And so, number one, God, if you're in disobedience, God is going to grab your attention. The second point is, if He starts pruning you, He's going to cause you to have some fear in your life. Look at verse 16. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his household steward, bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready for the men or to dine with me at noon. And so the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Look at verse 18. And now the men were afraid. What are they afraid about? Why are they fearful? You know, it seems that all through the events of the sons' lives, since they did this to Joseph and threw him in the pit 20-something years, as well as in Jacob's life, fear is playing a big part. A healthy kind of fear is also good from God's standpoint if we're in rebellion. Because fear, listen, fear is something that God uses to get our attention. Dr. Johnson used to say that the reason men fear death, for example, is a sense of the coming judgment. It's a fear of an accounting of their actions. They may not know consciously, but subconsciously, it is a fear of something that they cannot handle. That's a healthy kind of fear. And we read that the brothers were afraid. Why were they afraid? Because they were brought to Joseph's house. Nobody else buying grain is brought to Joseph's house. But they were. And you might remember that the officials, he was the prime minister of Egypt, but the officials in those days had a home with a dungeon under it most of the time. And prisoners were kept prisoners under the homes. In dungeon-type prisons. Matter of fact, in Genesis 40, when Joseph was in prison, we read two different places where it was at Potiphar's house. It was underneath his house. And so, obviously, why they were afraid is, uh-oh, he has taken us to his home to imprison us. And maybe not worse than that. He puts us in prison and then kills us. So when they said, come on, you're going to his home, the sense of fear was overwhelming that they would be imprisoned and most likely lose their life. Then in verse 18, we read that they believed they were going to be accused of stealing because of the money that they found that were in their sacks. God had been working on their conscience. He just kept squeezing and kept pruning, working them. Listen, if you're living in rebellion to God, if you are disobedient, He can and He will cause fear of some kind in your life to wake you up. And it will be a fear that will be overwhelming that you have no ability to get around. Like these boys. After all, what does sin cause? It causes fear. It should cause fear. It's a sense of knowing that there is a God. And if you cross Him, you should be fearful. Remember Adam and Eve? You remember. They cross God. They disobey Him. He comes to walk with them. And what are they doing? They're hiding. They're fearful. It's an acknowledgement that God has rules and that God punishes sin. Matthew 10:28, I've got that on your outline. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." What does that mean? It literally means that we should be terrified of the possibility of eternal destruction. Jesus is saying simply this in the verse, don't fear humans who can just kill your body, who can't touch your soul. Humans don't have the power to reach out of the grave and inflict suffering on you. and punishment. But God can. And so these brothers were consumed with a healthy kind of fear. They were fearful of starving to death. They were fearful of being put in prison. They were fearful of being put to death. They were fearful of letting their father down. They were fearful of not bringing Benjamin back. And they were fearful of having to pay the consequences of their sin 20-something years later, what they'd done to Joseph when he was 17. They had a mountain of healthy fear. And God starts pruning and causing this huge dose of healthy fear to grab their attention. And then in verses 19 through 22, we read, no sooner than they get inside of Joseph's home. You can just see this. They're like, oh no. And they walk inside the door. And the first person they see, they start saying, look, we didn't take the money. We paid for it. And we just get home and we find the money in our sacks. We didn't do it. They start explaining, you know, hey, it's not us. There's a misunderstanding. That's what we do, isn't it? Well, for the most part, today in Christianity, we don't think Christians should fear God, do we? Matter of fact, Christianity that is taught today is don't fear God, He's your buddy. He wouldn't do anything. He loves you. But the Bible teaches differently. God has more power than anyone else on earth or in heaven. And encompassed in His enormous strength is the power to punish you, a sinner, and send you and me to hell forever. And there is a reason to fear judgment if you're ignoring Him. Listen, it's this simple. God plays to win. He always wins. And if you don't play by His rules, you will suffer consequences. There is a reason to fear God. Just like these sons were fearful of losing everything. But if you're in Christ, there's no reason to fear His judgment. If you've trusted in Him. But if you're in rebellion, and if you're playing by your own rules like Joseph's brothers, and if you're ignoring God and you think over time it won't matter. Listen, because God delays His judgment doesn't mean He's not bringing it. If you're living like that, you got plenty to fear. Just like Joseph's brothers. And like our story this morning, if you don't submit to His authority, then sooner or later, you will be consumed and paralyzed by fear. Maybe after you die, if you don't settle the account now. Think about it this way. God killed His Son for sinners. If He went to such great length to provide a way of escape for sinners, and you ignore that, then can you get your brain around the consequences of what He will do to you? It's unimaginable. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so God's dealings with Jacob and his sons is a physical picture, listen, of how God works in His children's lives from a divine perspective. Fear is bringing Joseph's brothers back in line with God. And Joseph, in a way, just like God, had the power to destroy his brothers. He had the right and he had the supremacy to take their lives and to get rid of them. He had the position to bring fear upon them, to make life miserable for these brothers. He could withhold their food, he could put them in the dungeon, or he could simply slaughter them in a moment. And so they feared. They were terrified for their lives, as well they should have been. So I think a question we need to ask ourselves, are you running from God? You're no different than Joseph's brothers. Are you living life on your own terms? Then you're no different than Joseph's brothers. If you're here this morning and you've never believed in Christ, then you should have a fear that is piercing your heart, that is paralyzing you. It should be so great that until you settle the account with God and trust in Christ, you don't rest. You want to set the record straight now. That's what fear does to you. And so our last point's amazing. It's an amazing picture of God's love and His grace to us, because the brothers had brought, you remember, Dad said, take extra money, take the nuts and the gifts and the myrrh, and be ready to negotiate out of your predicament. Before they ever get to that, before they ever get to saying, look, maybe we can trade off some gifts for the what you're going to do, before they ever get to that, we read about the undeserved grace and love that's shown by Joseph. Look at verse 23. Pruning conveys grace. The house steward had been clued in and evidently taught by Joseph. This is amazing. Joseph must have been incredible. I can't wait to talk to Joseph. Here's this Egyptian, and he's got a house steward that understands and apparently has the faith that he does. Because when Joseph's brothers go to talk to him, the first one they see to explain their situation, look what the house steward has to say. He says, you have absolutely nothing to fear. God, your father's God, has been working through this man. That's what he's telling them. He gave you the extra money and the payment for the initial grain, and I've had your money all along. You got nothing to worry about. He points them towards God. He points them toward a loving, gracious God. Can you imagine what they thought? Can you imagine the good news? That's what the gospel is. It's the good news. You can't trade anything for salvation. You can't bring any good works to God for Him to accept. It is by His grace and His mercy and His love. It is the good news. It hit these brothers thinking, we don't deserve this. What is going on? Surely it's a trick. But we read that He gives them water, He washes their feet, He even takes care of their animals. And then Joseph comes home. They give him the present. And just as God said 22 years earlier in Joseph's dream, the brothers bow down. Isn't that amazing? God's word always, always, always comes true. Then in verses 27 through 29, he asks about their well-being. He's concerned about them. He's loving them. There's his enemies that tried to kill him. How's your father? Is he still living? The love and the emotion in Joseph's heart is amazing. It's too much. When we read in verse 30 that he starts crying again, he's moved. And he has to run out of the room so they won't see it. It's an illustration of how much God loves you. Don't deserve it. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? What is grace? What is grace? It is God's unmerited favor. This is Joseph giving his brothers unmerited favor. That's what God has given you. It's unmerited favor. Tozer goes on and says, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow benefits that are undeserving. And Joseph does the same thing. He serves them food. Then he arranges them around the table by their age. And they're probably thinking, what is going on? What's going on? And then he serves the food and he gives Benjamin five times the amount, more than he could ever eat. And Joseph is still pursuing them. He's still working on them and convicting them by giving them a sense that he knew much more than they knew, making them feel uncomfortable. They no doubt were shocked by the love and the grace of Joseph. And probably the extra food was a test to see if they were still jealous of the favorite brother. Apparently they passed the test. And like Joseph, acting in love and in grace, he used his position to bring his brothers to their knees and to convict them of their evil ways. He took it just far enough so they could understand their utter helplessness, so they could understand their need, so they could understand they were totally dependent on him, so they could understand it wasn't anything that they did. But it was His love and His mercy and His undeserved grace. And so the question is, when you sense God's undeserved favor, that's what He has given you. When you sense His grace, do you realize that He knows your thoughts? He knows your intentions? He knows maybe more about you than you know about yourself. What is your reaction? What is your reaction? What was those sons, those brothers' reaction to see this lavish giving and love? It should be one that makes you bow down. It should. It should be one that makes you submit to a holy God, to thank Him and love Him. It should be one that convicts you of your sin. And like Joseph's brothers, your response should be one that realizes you can't bring anything to God on your own strength. Let me close by saying this. In our Christian lives, we tend to think that God is concerned about pruning the big limbs, right? The big things in our life. And He is. But He's also concerned about the little limbs. He's concerned about the little areas, just as much as the big areas, the little things that go unnoticed that we think He doesn't see. I read an illustration where Dan said that a boss was taking an employee out to lunch to promote him. And he took him to a cafeteria, and as they were sliding their trays down the cafeteria line, he noticed that the employee took a piece of butter and slid it under his plate so it wouldn't be seen, so he wouldn't have to pay for it. Little thing, wasn't it? Needless to say, the boss never brought up the promotion. You see, it's the little things that God's interested in your life. It's the little things that God may be pruning away in your life. So I ask yourself this morning, are there big areas or little areas in your life that need pruning? I know there are in mine. God wants us to stop. He wants us to take inventory and say, where are you? Where are you right now with Him? God doesn't ignore anything. And second, Jacob and his sons had their world turned upside down, didn't they? Everything seemed to be caving in on them. God was pruning them because they were hard-headed and they needed it. They didn't react properly initially. So God continued to prune and prune. And if you react the way Jacob and his sons did, and if I react the way he did, then unfortunately, God continues to prune. You see, there's no way to get around Him. There's no way to take a shortcut or do an end round and think he won't see or he doesn't know or wait till next week. God knows. And the question is, what is your response? What is your response when God wants to get your attention? Well, I can tell you what it should be. It should be, God, what do you want of me? What do you want of me? What are you trying to teach me? Because I want to know what you want me to do, and I want to go that way. And seek Him, and trust Him, and walk with Him, and love Him. And adjust your thinking. And rest in Him and wherever He's got you. And know that He will take you to the most glorious place. The brothers never dreamed what they were getting ready to experience. God wants your trust. That's what He wants of me, and that's what He wants of you. And He wants our obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth in Scripture. We thank You for the illustrations in the lives of men that we can study and we can see how You worked, and that their experience can be a great impact on our lives. And so, Father, we ask for that. We ask that You'll help us to take inventory of our lives, and if there's areas that need pruning, that we won't wait on You. It will take steps to confess our sin, to turn to You, to live for You, to trust in You, and to lean on You in all of our ways and all of our goings and comings. And Father, if there's anyone here today who's running from You, who thinks that they can get around You and ignore You, please convict them. Help them know that there is no rest, absolutely no rest. No rest from safety, no rest from the coming judgment, unless they rest in You and in Your precious Son, Jesus Christ. In Your name we pray. Amen.